in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend, strive with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim, giants, were on the earth in those days. And also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain." Other versions would reverse these words and say the Lord repented that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was grieved. So the Lord said, "I will wipe mankind whom I have created off from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them." And here's one of the wonderful buts in the Word of God. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It might be appropriate at this moment to look back to what his father said of him when he was born. Chapter 5, verse 29. After he became the... 29. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." Noah found, weigh these words carefully in this short verse. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God, as earlier we learned that Enoch had done. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So, Noah, make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring flood waters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark. You and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The book of Genesis, chapter 6. By which we now come to one of the most fascinating and vexed passages in early Genesis. Perhaps from the terms of verse 1 of our chapter, we should regard what we have read as taking place in the course of the history of chapter 5. That we looked at last Sunday evening. It was when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, that indeed is back to chapter 4, the last verse, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, that what chapter 6 now describes took place. And the questions are, with regard to that first verse, who are these sons of God, and who are the daughters of men? There are mainly two schools of thought on the first question, with regard to the sons of God. Either the sons of God are angels, become demons, or they are men. If they are men, they are most likely to be the descendants of the godly line of Seth that we read of at the end of chapter 4. And the daughters of men would be presumably Canaanite women. But are these sons of God angels or demonic creatures now? The fact is that the term sons of God in the Old Testament always refers to angels. And if this is an exception, it is the only one. And is not the term daughters of men suggestive of a radical distinction? Sons of God, God and man, what do you think? To begin with, it seems to me that this is solid ground. that these must be angels. Yet, many ancient and modern scholars are against it, amongst whom there is one for whom I have the profoundest respect, that Scott, John Murray, late of Westminster Seminary, where, of course, our brother Sinclair Ferguson now teaches. Not to speak of Calvin holding this view, that they are not angels, but men. However, there is what I would like to call a web of truth in the scriptures beyond the notion as to what is the true biblical reading of sons of God. A web of truth which I think cannot be ignored. But before we look at that, let me complicate the issue slightly by stating a view held by the continental scholar of a bygone age, De Leech, who held that these are fallen angels or demonic creatures who invaded the lives of men of the godly line of Seth and so corrupted them that they wickedly took as wives the sinful daughters of Cain. And I must say that this appeals to me as exceedingly probable, apart from one consideration, namely, that if indeed it is not fantastic to think of demonic beings invading the wombs of women directly, if that's not entirely fantastic, that would be the satanic version or the satanic perversion of the virgin birth of our Lord. Don't forget that in this connection. Although, of course, this taking place very much earlier than the birth of our Lord. However, I'm not prepared to press the point, although I find it attractive as a possibility, and we'll be glad to discuss it with anyone afterwards. However, if fallen angels or demons are involved here, either directly in perverse virgin births or by invading the lives of Sethite men, then we have a situation which accords with what both Peter and Jude record of angels, remember, keeping not their first estate, but invading a prohibited sphere, which the Bible says is a sin. The Almighty, who made all things inviolably in their own order, abhors such a thing, going beyond one's own sphere. We see how particular the Lord is in describing the creation. Remember chapter 1, that he made the creatures according to their kinds. And indeed in Leviticus, a great deal is made of the distinction between animals, clean and unclean. And as far as man is concerned, in relation to the animal world, there is a very great warning against man having any intimate physical intercourse with beasts. Leviticus 18 and 23. And although I must admit that most of the other references to bounds and breaking beyond bounds, which God has set, relate to geography, there is, it seems to me, possibly an implicit hint in them all, which tends to prohibit different categories of beings exceeding their own bounds and even violating their own nature set by their Creator. And you can look at some examples of what the book says about that. Deuteronomy 32 and 8. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel, for the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted inheritance. Now, that's general, I know. But may that not be in accord with what we're saying? Psalm 74 and 17. It was you, says the psalmist, it was you who set all the boundaries of the earth. You made both summer and winter. Then back a bit to Job 14 and 5. Man's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. So look away from him and let him alone till he has put in his time like a hired man, says Job. And then the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17 and verse 26, perhaps most significant of all. Acts 17 and 26. From one man, says the New International Version, or from one blood, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. Now, as I say, these mainly refer to geography and to general distinctions between creatures of very different sorts, but they may be indeed suggestive. Of course, we must not forget that according to what we learn from the accounts of our Lord's temptations, Satan still had a sphere of dominion over creation, which in a way was increased after God's second governor, man, fell under Satan's power. You see what I'm referring to? It appears from the account of our Lord's temptations in both Matthew and Luke that at the first Lucifer was given governance over the whole creation. Then he fell and man came in the scene. And God gave to man, Genesis 1, 26, 28, dominion over all things, over all the creation, especially over the animal kingdom. And of course, intended to set Satan aside, although he did not demote him. And then man himself fell under Satan's power. And Jesus three times calls the devil the prince of this world. John 12:31, 14:30, 16:11. And Paul calls him. Now Jesus says this before his resurrection. But Paul says this after his resurrection. That Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2 and 2. And you see, it is small wonder, therefore, if fallen angels, knowing their great power and in defiance of their Creator, dared to transgress his laws and perversely sought to invade the sphere of human life, to corrupt it further and in a more dramatic fashion than before. Certainly, Peter speaks in his first letter, 3 and 19, of spirits in prison to whom our Lord went to proclaim the truth between his death and resurrection. And Peter, in his second letter, chapter 2, verse 4, speaks of God not sparing the angels when they sinned, but sending them to Tartarus, a Greek word for hell, where, he says, they were put in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. And Jude, or Judas, said to be our Lord's half-brother, Jude is even plainer when in his sixth verse He speaks of the angels who did not keep their first estate, but left their own habitation, or you might say their own order, their own angelic order. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, doesn't that add up to a fall of angelic beings subsequent to the fall of Lucifer himself? And may these references not accord with what we read in Genesis chapter 6, if we accept that the use of the term sons of God is consistent with the invariable Old Testament usage that all references to sons of God in the Old Testament are angels, with possibly this exception, which seems to me almost incredible. After all, we have evidence in the Gospels of the craving of demon spirits for habitation in human bodies, in preference to pigs. And their fear, these demon spirits, that being dislodged and not finding a replacement abode, they would have no recourse but to be driven back to the abyss, the name Luke uses for the place of imprisonment of evil spirits. Recall also that Jesus says that when an evil spirit comes out of a man, he goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. For apparently, it finds its greatest rest and a personality to devour in a human body. It feeds on the human life as it cannot feed on a beast. Remember, angelic beings, demonic beings, have intelligence, and they vastly prefer inhabiting and seeking to destroy an intelligent being than one without intelligence. So Jesus says, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. And then it says, not finding rest, I will return to the house I left. And finding that house cleansed and in order, but empty, the spirit then takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, so that the last state of that man's house of life is worse than at first. But you see, this that we read in the first verse of Genesis 6 was not mere demon possession. These sons of God, if with me you are inclined to regard them as demon spirits invading Sethite men, These sons of God seek possession of these men for the specific purpose of sexual intercourse with the beautiful daughters of the Canaanites, and all to produce rare beings of a wonderful kind, but nonetheless demonized human beings. However, there and then at verses 2 and 3 of our chapter, if you look at it, the account is suddenly broken off for the Lord to remark that he will not always strive with man, for he is mortal, and his years shall be 120, which duration appears to be the Lord's respite before the flood. Or it may refer to a shortened lifespan. But whether of these it is a prognostication of judgment to come. And the next verse now boldly states that there were Nephilim, giants. See Numbers 13:33 for them, other places too. There were Nephilim on the earth in those days. But it doesn't say that these unions produced them. The unions referred to in verse 1. It doesn't say that these unions produced them. But that afterwards, when these unions took place, these mighty men were produced. Now, in the obscurity of our lack of knowledge, it is easy to put two and two together and make too large a number. But as far as I'm concerned, the temptation to connect verse 4, if you're following, verse 4 with verses 1 and 2 is very, very great. And then to go on to verse 5 and following. Certainly there is a good deal in the scriptures up to the time of David, King David, about grotesque creatures of great size and power and called by various names. You remember that what frightened the spies who went up to reconnoiter the land from Kadesh Barnea was the giant sons of Anak. And there are various other references to great creatures with six fingers and six toes, Goliath being one of the last that we read of. But you remember that Og, king of Bashan, was thought to be one of the remnant of the Rephaim, who were supposed to be giants. And although Deuteronomy 3:11 doesn't say that Og was a giant, his sarcophagus, his coffin, was 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. T.C. Mitchell, sometime of the British Museum Antiquities, says, "No archaeological remains have been recovered to throw any light on these creatures, unless the presence of Neanderthal skeletons of Paleolithic date, which have been found in the caves of Mount Carmel." If that is anything to the point. What we do know for sure is that this early period in man's history introduced an era of extraordinary wickedness, such as is described in our chapter in some of the most awesome terms in the Bible. Let's read them again. Chapter 6, verses 5 to 7. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination, notice the total terms, every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, "I will wipe mankind whom I have created off the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them." Now, when you compare these terrible strictures in this sixth chapter with the repeated expressions of God's pleasure, the Almighty's pleasure at the unfolding wonder of creation in Genesis chapter 1, especially his virtual cry of delight in the last verse of Genesis 1, that when everything had been created and man made in God's own image had been provided with such a luxurious environment as the Garden of Eden and food convenient, he cried, it was all very good. And you may imagine something of the Creator's dismay and shock and horror at what had happened to man, the crown of his creation. Someone has said that a more emphatic statement of the wickedness of the human heart is hardly conceivable. But it reminds us of what Jeremiah found, that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, or beyond cure. Who can understand it? With the immediate answer from God's word through Jeremiah, "I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. And the New Testament is no less emphatic. Indeed, it takes its terms wholly from the Old Testament, as we see in that appalling recital of man's sin in Romans chapter 3. When the apostle, drawing almost entirely from the Psalms, declares, Romans 3 and 10, all these quotations from the Psalms, with one from, is it Isaiah, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then the apostle concludes that awful recital, all taken from the Old Testament. Now, he says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable or guilty to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin, which amply confirms what is said by the same apostle in the same letter, chapter 1, about the incurable perversity of man. Listen to this, Romans 1 and 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who deliberately suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what he has made, so that men are without any excuse. Even nature speaks to men, if they will listen. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever to be praised and blessed. Amen. Now look at verse 28. Furthermore, says Paul, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And the words that keep ringing in our ears from our own chapter 6 of Genesis are these: every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. So that, you see, we will not therefore be inclined to deny Paul's statement in Romans 7:18 when he says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh, my sinful nature. So not much wonder then that God was sorry and grieved and repented that he had made man. As later, remember, the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. And Samuel mourned over Saul and did not go to see Saul all the days of his life. And although things were not quite as bad as that 600 years before the flood when Noah was born, we remember what the righteous heart of Lamech, his father, thought about the fruits of the original curse on man, despite the emergence of the new godly line of Seth. You remember that on the birth of his son Noah, Lamech had said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." 5:29. And we are told that the Hebrew roots of these three words, comfort, work, and toil, in that verse, 5:29, are reproduced respectively in the three words here in chapter 6, verse 6. Repented, made, and grieved. Although, as I said during the reading, the words repented and grieved are reversed in the New International Version. But we also see, as in Lamech's hopeful, if anguished, words, that there was hope, that he had hope with the birth of his son Noah. Hope which springs eternal in the heart of the eternal. He had hope for the purposes God had espoused before he had made anything. Now, the Lord, follow this, the Lord may be as flat in his condemnation of man as anyone would be washing his hands of man absolutely. And he can be as negative about man's sin as indicates plainly that he will have absolutely nothing to do with man in his sin, and that he abhors it utterly and will banish it and all its products of evil things and beings from his sight. But he has purposes nonetheless for dealing with man's sin, so that he may graciously separate the creatures of his choice from their sin. And this is the great thing about the sequel to every worst situation in the Bible. God has an answer to it. And the answer here comes in the most entrancing way conceivable, and is expressed in such beautiful terms that it expresses one of the most charming utterances in the Bible. After the recital of God's utter horror at what has happened to his crowning creature, man, we have these simple words which convey a whole world of hopeful grace. Nothing could exaggerate the beauty of the word. They have rung in my ears for many, many years, and I love them with all my heart. But Noah found favor, grace in the eyes of the Lord. I have used these words, as some of you have done, I dare say, as a text for a number of sermons, and have played around with them in order to extract every last ounce of gracious saving truth from them. And I think perhaps the word which affects me most deeply in that sentence is the word found. This was not something whose initiative was with Noah, full of gracious promise as his life was by his father's prophetic utterance. Grace was in the eye of the Lord long before Noah discovered it. It had been there from before all time and was the cause of the creation in the first place. God has loved us with an everlasting love, and that is simply beyond our understanding, since we do not know what everlasting could
possibly mean? Do you understand what everlasting means with regard to God? And the best way to describe what took place then was that it was in the gracious will and favor of God that at that awful time, prior to all we read about God's anger with that evil generation, that he should cause Noah to become aware in a situation fraught with the most terrible judgment which ever befell the earth, that God was smiling on him. That's what he discovered. That's what he found. The eyes of the Lord were toward him in a potential situation in which there would be utter disaster, the complete wiping out of every living thing from the earth. Noah and his immediate family alone excepted. Now you see, this is a very great and profound thought that faces us here, that it is out of the pit of God's anger and his resolute judgments that salvation springs. For grace underlies judgment. There is indeed a correspondence and a relevance and an appositeness about placing judgment and salvation next to each other, which those who want the kind of superficial salvation hardly a salvation hardly worth the name of a salvation without any judgment. Those who prefer what I call a superficial salvation cannot understand. They say, God is a God of love. He must therefore let us do anything we like. And he must never bring us to book or call in question what we do. Isn't he a God of love? As if that was the love of a caring parent. Is it? Why, many parents do harm to their children because they love them so much that their carefulness amounts to stifling rules and regulations. And when the children consequently go astray because they have been bullied rather than loved in a controlled environment, the parent's anger knows no bounds. And there can be absolutely no reconciliation for these poor sinners. The parents cannot forgive. That was David's fault with Absalom, you remember, that we mentioned recently. David would relent and let his son come back to Jerusalem. But he would not see him because he had not forgiven him. David's pride was hurt at his favorite son. And you see, what the love shining out of the eyes of the Almighty on the very occasion of his determination, the love of the Almighty shining out of the Lord's eyes on the very occasion of his determination to exterminate all living things. We see what that meant. That despite his determination to destroy, he would save Noah and his house, because nothing would thwart him in his purposes of grace, 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 grace. Sovereign grace, prevailing grace. Now the scripture says, Noah was a righteous man. And we may well say, small wonder with a man like godly Lamech for a father, who saw his son as becoming a comfort to mankind in the matter of the cursed ground he had to till to wrest a living from the soil. And here's a word we haven't come across thus far in the biblical record in Genesis. Verse 9 says, he was blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Beautiful. Not only so, but the world was growing worse. The earth was corrupt and full of violence. And who would the Lord speak to about that but this righteous and blameless man? Noah, of course. And if the Lord saw that the load of wickedness in the world was more than he felt he could bear any longer, and he would have to do something about it, who would he consult but the godliest man on earth? For you see, thereby lies a principle, that the only ones fit to be God's chastisers, to execute his judgments, are righteous and blameless souls whose righteousness is tinctured with such compassion that, like Noah, they would spend 100 years not only building a boat against the coming flood, but preaching to these people, repent, for God's anger is like to overflow and to let the world overflow with waters to drown us all if we do not repent. In a sense, Noah's work, following what the Lord told him about his intention to destroy all living things with the exception of those gathered into the ark, was like that of Abraham when God intimated to him the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's like Moses, you remember, when God threatened to wipe Israel out following the heinous sin of the golden calf. Moses pleaded with God to have mercy. And in Abraham's case, God didn't. And in Moses' case, God did. Now, I ask this question. Was Noah's long stint of an equipoise of building the ark against judgment and preaching righteousness unto repentance, were these two beautifully balanced, a form of staying the hand of the Almighty to the last possible moment? Did it indicate God's mercy, his unwillingness to destroy? Certainly the Almighty's words must have exercised Noah tremendously. I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So Noah, make yourself an ark. And he did. He obeyed the word of the Lord, although no doubt the people scorned and laughed at a boat in the middle of the country. The specifications of the ark being given, of course, the Lord God said, I am going to bring flood waters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. And I want you to notice the extent of the flood as specified by God. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But Noah, I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you, with all the living creatures, along with food for yourselves and them. And the chapter ends. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. But there's more to it than that. Genesis 16 and 3 indicates that God gave man 120 years to repent. And Peter tells us that God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was building. 1 Peter 3:20. Now, I think that's very interesting. I've suggested already that like Abraham pleading for Sodom and Moses pleading for God to spare Israel after the sin of the golden calf, Noah may have preached with an aching, breaking heart while he plied hammer and saw and chisel to the boat. But there's no sign of such concern on his part in the Hebrews reference, Hebrews chapter 11, where we read that Noah, apparently, more than alarmed at God's prognostication of what was coming upon the earth, almost frantically and in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. And the record goes on. By faith he condemned the world. Does that mean that his preaching was more judgmental than merciful? I don't know. By faith he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now you see, as I read this verse in Hebrews chapter 11 with regard to Noah, there's no sign of Noah's compassion there at all. I'm not saying that there was none. The beautiful things that Genesis chapter 6 say about this blameless, righteous man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord indicate that he would not have been without pity upon the whole race of men in their flaming wickedness, especially when he knew what was coming upon them if they did not repent. The signs of compassion, nonetheless, are not in what the scripture says about Noah, but what they say through Peter about the Lord and the fact that it took so long to build the ark, and that all that time apparently Noah kept preaching to that ungodly generation. I believe all that is a sign that God would not bring judgment upon them until the very last moment. And this tells us so much about our God. The soul of justice. He cannot let evil off. And with all his heart, when obdurate evil shows itself to be absolutely implacable and incorrigible, God is not only prepared to punish and even destroy a people, but when all else fails, and men and devils still flaunt their wickedness flagrantly in his face, it is almost his holy pleasure to destroy them. Else he is defeated in his own universe. You don't like that. I don't know that I like it. I don't know that God likes it. But he does it. Would you let a stranger, an impostor, walk into your home and take over the reins of your home? And if you would not, if you could prevent it, what length would you go to prevent it? Is God weaker than we? And that's why at the last, you see, we have to acknowledge what I see plainly in Revelation chapter 19. And it has caused me much heart-searching and heartache and heartburn for more years than I want to count. It is the command to God's righteous people. I say this with great trepidation, I assure you. It's not easy to say these things. It is the command to God's righteous people to rejoice over the downfall of the implacably wicked. Let me read the first 7 verses of Revelation 19. After this, says John, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you servants, his servants, you who fear him both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting. And it's the destruction of the wicked that he's speaking of. Hallelujah. These are the words of the Hallelujah chorus. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory. And I think it is very, very hard for us to rejoice righteously over the downfall of the wicked without gloating in an ungodly fashion and not lamenting at all the destruction of men. The nearest to it is some of David's strictures on the wicked in the Psalms, although even there, when we read the imprecatory psalms, the denunciatory psalms, and we cringe more than a little at some of the things David says about his wicked enemies, we sometimes take refuge from David's relentlessness in the mercies of the gospel. So it is better for us not to indulge such a spirit, but like our patient Lord, wait as he did with Judas, even to the bitter end. Or with him and Noah, as they labored fearfully, yet not very hopefully, that there might be a turning point. God waits. He hates to judge and destroy. He hates it. But if his heaven is not to be contaminated, he must. What would we not do with the AIDS virus if we could? But you see, for us it is a question whether or not we see the huge tension in the Almighty's great heart of love between his righteousness, which the Bible says he loves. He would want to keep his heaven so clean, even if he did not love his righteousness, but he loves righteousness. Our problem is the huge tension in the Almighty's heart of love between his righteousness and his compassion and mercy and all patient love for the souls he has created, that they might turn to their Maker and prove him to be their Savior. And then, not only their Maker, but their Savior. And blessed be God, their friend. That trinity of significant words, Maker, Savior, Friend. But you see, if we see what it costs the Almighty, who loves what he created, if we see what it costs him to destroy it, then our appreciation both of his salvation and his judgments is greatly increased and enhanced until our awe of him practically consumes us with holy, holy reverent fear. And along with that, and belonging together, our tenderness towards him exceeds and overflows. And only the Holy Spirit burning in our hearts can enable us to preserve that balance and equipoise between God in his righteousness and holiness and wrath, and in his mercy and his love and his grace. Noah found. Oh, it touches my heart to the depth to read the words I love so much. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Hymn number 705, which we'll sing to the tune, "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is." 705, "I found a friend, oh such a friend, he loved me." The eternal love of God, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He loved me, I knew him. Oh Lord, that forever we're lost in wonder, love and praise at that forever. You'll never let us go and see us pass through the dark portal of death into the glory and dwell with you forever. To that end, may the grace of the Lord and the love of the Father and the fellowship of the comfort of the Holy Ghost be our portion forever. Amen.